Evangelist Billy Graham first came to national attention when he had a series of meetings in Los Angeles in 1949. And shortly before or after that very momentous event that launched one of the most God-honoring ministries of the last century, Billy spent considerable time with God in prayer. He was very much aware back then at the beginning of his ministry that he could easily do something that would dishonor God and bring his ministry into disrepute. He recognized that when Christian leaders fall, it's usually because they give in to at least one of three temptations: money, power, or sex. And in that time of prayer, he called out and he cried out to God to preserve him from falling into sin by misusing money, power, or sex in any way. Now, Billy Graham hasn't been perfect. He's over 90 years of age now. He's said and done some things that he regrets. He is, after all, a sinner saved by grace, too. He'll tell you that. But I think you have to agree that God honored his prayer some 60 years ago. He and his ministry are still highly respected, and God has been honored by his life. If only David had been as wise as Billy Graham when he became king of Israel. David seemed to dodge the money and the power arrows of temptation, but the misuse of sex was the temptation that impaled David right through the heart. And I want us to read a sad but familiar story in God's Word, and we want to talk about it this morning. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. For those of you who are new in our midst, and we have several new people today, we're doing a study of David, his life, and the lessons that all of us can learn from his life. And so in our study today, we come to this story that's found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we're going to read portions of it, not the whole thing, but we'll read the significant portions of it. Beginning in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all of his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not come home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Let's continue the story at verse 26 of that same chapter. Chapter 11, verse 26, and we'll go on into chapter 12 from there. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." My goodness, what a terrible, sordid, messy story. And it's right here in God's holy word. Why would God allow such a story to even be told in his word? To warn you and me. God has wired us in such a way that we learn by both positive and negative examples, and the Bible is full of both. And God also knows that we often learn better through a story than we do through just hearing a bunch of true principles or true statements. And in this awful story, and it is awful, you and I see very clearly the power of what sin can do and what it does not only to yourself, but what it does to other people. And to be more specific, you see in this story what terrible results sin can produce, even in the life of someone who loves God. David loved God. You know, like David, we've tasted God's grace and love. Like David, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. Like David, though, we can knowingly choose to sin and disobey God. Why? Why is it that we deliberately go against God at different times in our lives? Why do we blow it? Why does it happen? And can we also, like David, experience God's forgiveness and cleansing when that happens? Of course, and that's wonderful. It's gracious. It's important news to know about that as well. But here's the mistake that you and I must avoid today. Don't conclude that just because you haven't committed adultery or murder, that therefore this story just doesn't have a whole lot of relevance to you. That's the attitude. It's the underestimating the power of temptation and failing to know your personal weaknesses that led to David's incredible fall. So this awful story about David is a lesson, first of all, in how to get into sin. We need to see what God's word says here. You know, David didn't wake up one day and say to himself, "I've just got a new and interesting idea. Today I'm going to destroy my whole life." The first step of getting or giving in to sin is to indulge your defects. David either did not know his own weaknesses, or if he was aware of them, he did nothing to protect himself from them. David obviously had an eye for the ladies. He apparently had a strong sexual appetite. Now, healthy sexual appetite is completely normal, God-given. But apparently, though, David had concluded at some point in his life that he was incapable of being a one-woman man. The Bible says, "And David realized that the Lord had confirmed him as king over Israel and had blessed his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And after moving from Hebron to Jerusalem, David married more concubines and wives, and they had more sons and daughters." I know that back then, kings married other women to form political alliances. I know that. I also know that strict monogamy wasn't practiced in ancient Israel. But I also know what God had said a few hundred years earlier about kings in general, and which David conveniently ignored. You see, God had said the king must not take many wives for himself because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. And I get the sense that David added wives and concubines in order to keep his sexual appetite satisfied. And lust is like, it's like drinking salt water from the ocean. The more you drink, the more dehydrated you get. And every single one of us here today has areas of spiritual weakness or defect. And David's defect, David's weakness, was this lust issue in his life. But there's an almost endless variety to choose from. Your weakness, my weakness this morning, might be something like lying or stealing, dishonesty in business, greed for money and things. Could be a vicious temper, poisonous tongue, a desire to manipulate or control people for your own selfish needs. It could be addiction to drugs or alcohol. It could be homosexual behavior, laziness, gluttony, pornography, misuse of money in some way. It could be just arrogance or hatred of people from another race or another ethnic group. There's the whole area of what some people have called stinking thinking. You ever heard that expression? What is stinking thinking? Well, you know, it's sinful patterns of thought that keep people in bondage to poverty. keeps people in bondage to poor self-esteem, keeps people in bondage to dysfunctional relationships, stinking thinking. And you probably already know to some degree your areas of spiritual or moral weakness. And you might well be ashamed or embarrassed about these defects. These are often the areas of our lives that we sort of wall off from one another. And we guard a secret because we're afraid of if other people would know about that. We wonder what they would think of us if they knew about those defects and those weaknesses in our lives. Over in the New Testament, these weaknesses are often called the sinful nature, or in some translations, the flesh. And it's not a reference to your skin or your bones, but instead to sinful character flaws or defects. And you see, the thing that we learn very quickly in the Christian life is that those things don't just instantly disappear, do they? When you accept Jesus as your Savior and the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. Every follower of Jesus has them. And the Bible encourages you to think of those defects, those weaknesses, as almost a living thing. And we're commanded to crucify those things or to put them to death spiritually. And some of those spiritual weaknesses, you know, they die off pretty easily. And others are just, oh my goodness, they're just tenacious. They are stubborn. They may well require a lifetime to defeat. And if you ever reach a place where you think, my friend, that you are completely free from every spiritual weakness or every moral defect, you are just like David, a sitting duck for a fall. So do you know your defects? Do you know how your sinful nature uniquely manifests itself? And if you do you tolerate it? Do you excuse it? Do you rationalize it? What are you doing to put it to death spiritually? You see, the devil knows your weaknesses and mine better than we do, and he never attacks you where you're strong, does he? And the devil just loves it when you and I get complacent. You got to know your weaknesses. And then you have to learn how to refuse to indulge those defects. You learn how to soak up the Bible in prayer. You learn how to avoid the people, the situations, the circumstances that entice you to give into those defects. You surround yourself with godly people. You might even have a Christian friend who holds you accountable in areas where a defect has a grip on your life. And you want to break its power in your life. You know, I'm personally challenged by the fact that David was around 50 years of age when he committed these sins. I'm older than that. What's the lesson? There's no security in getting older. I believe that David allowed his personal relationship with God to get dull and routine before he ever yielded to temptation. And there's a lesson. What's that? No relationship with God in the past, no wonder how wonderful it was, is going to safeguard you when you become careless and complacent in the present. You may have had a great relationship with God 20 years ago. You think that's going to protect you today? David became spiritually lazy, complacent, careless, overconfident. And how important it is for you and me to make up our minds every day that until we pass through the gates of heaven, we are never going to be completely free from the power of sin. Therefore, we have always and forever got to be on guard. It's true. I mean, you and I, we can't defeat the defeat these defects without the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's also true that the Holy Spirit will not defeat those defects without your cooperation and mine, without prayer, without our involvement. So indulging your defects is the first step in how to get into sin. The second step is believing the devil's deception. And sin is all about, temptation is all about deception. And this story is full of examples. David sees Bathsheba taking a bath, and the devil whispers, "Look how gorgeous she is, David. Can you imagine what it would be like to have sex with her?" But the devil didn't tell David about the consequences of his actions. You see, he never does. The devil always wants you to overlook the long-term consequences of your sinful actions in order to satisfy your short-term desire. That's his pattern. Look, concentrate on getting this desire met. Forget about the long-term consequences. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German Christian theologian, makes a great observation about temptation. He says, at this moment, what moment? At the moment of temptation, God is quite unreal to us. Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. You see, David didn't consciously hate God when he committed adultery and murder. He just forgot God. Isn't that what happens? We just forget God. Do you see the deception? And the deception continues as the devil encourages you and me to cover up our sin by committing even more sin. So he whispers in David's ear, "Oh, no, David. Bathsheba's pregnant. What are you going to do?" Oh, damage control, David. Better cover it up. Get Uriah back here quick. Get him drunk. Send him home. Oops, that didn't work, did it, David? Better see to it that Uriah gets killed. Hey, no one's going to know. It's what's good for the kingdom, David. And by the time that Nathan confronts David a whole year later, David had become utterly blind to the injustice and greed of his own actions. And, he could spot it. He could spot it in someone else and get all righteously indignant over it, but he was blind to his own sin. And the devil will deceive you into believing that God will just overlook your sin and just let you get away with it. How do you and I get into sin? Well, first of all, you indulge your defects. Secondly, you believe the devil's deception. And then what? You get to experience the inevitable disaster. You know, some people look at the story of David and Bathsheba and actually see in it a rationalization for sin. They say or they think something like this. Well, you see there, God can forgive any sin. I mean, just look at David and Bathsheba. Well, of course God can forgive any sin. But is that really the point of the story? Did God put this awful story in His Word so that you and I could justify our sin? Or did He put it in His Word so that we could see the incredible disaster that sin causes in people's lives and be warned against it? If this story teaches us anything, it underlines the fact that God allows even His own favored children to experience the terrible consequences of their own sin. It's as if God is saying to you and me, child of God, look at David. This is a man after my own heart. And this is the kind of thing that happens when you indulge your defects and you believe the devil's deception. You invite disaster into your life. So, before you rush in and dump God's grace all over David, quick. Observe well and ponder long what David lost. David lost his reputation. You can spend a lifetime building a reputation and lose it by one foolish, sinful indulgence. David lost his influence. Yes, he remained king of Israel, but his reign was tarnished for the rest of his life. But that was not his greatest loss. When Nathan told his story about this greedy, unjust man, you know, who stole the other guy's little lamb, David got all incensed, and he said that this man should be put to death, and he should pay back the man that he had wronged four times over. Interesting that he should use that number. Four of David's sons died prematurely. He and Bathsheba's first child, Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah, and David's own family just completely disintegrated. Brother raped sister. Brother killed brother. Son tried to overthrow father. Destruction, death, disaster. Yes, God did indeed forgive David's sin. And praise the Lord for that. But for the rest of his earthly life, David lived with the knowledge of the disaster that he brought upon himself and his family. And the point of the story is not, well, go out and sin and God will forgive you. The point of the story is, do not invite disaster upon yourself by despising God. You reap what you sow. You harvest what you plant. Obey God. Live for God. Choose life, not death. Choose blessing and not cursing. Choose joy and not destruction. Well, fortunately, this story about David is not just a story about how to get into sin. God didn't just leave David in his sin and abandon him. And fortunately, he won't leave you in sin either. He loves you too much. And so this story is also a lesson in how to get out of sin. Thank God for that. And it starts when you respond to the Holy Spirit's conviction. You know, there's no creature more miserable in all of the universe than a follower of Jesus, a child of God, who has sinned and hasn't confessed that sin to God yet. You might know that Psalm 51 was written by David as part of his confession to God for this sin. And he points to the power of the Holy Spirit's conviction. He says, "For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night." You know, when David went to bed at night, he thought about what he had done. When this first thought when he woke up in the morning was about his sin. And all throughout the day, that sin would invade his conscious mind and heart. By the way, those of you who are taking notes, got two sides this week. Just want to throw you off. I heard about that last time, so I just want to make sure I didn't throw you off. Okay? But I want you to know this morning that no one can make you miserable like God can. Now, that's kind of an odd statement, but it's true. Nobody can make you as miserable as God can. God will allow unconfessed sin to just fester and dominate your mind and your heart until you deal with it. And David says here, he says in Psalm 51, "Purify me from my sins and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me." Unconfessed sin leaves you, it just leaves you feeling dirty inside. And you long for purity and you long to be spiritually clean again. And David says, oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. And unconfessed sin, it just removes any presence, any sense of God's presence in your life. You no longer feel assured of His love. His grace and His peace are absent in your life. And the Holy Spirit convicted David for one solid year, just gradually chipping away at his stony heart with a hammer of misery. And thank God when the Holy Spirit convicts you, it is His way of breaking down that stubborn resistance that sometimes you and I can have when it comes to our sin. and making you long again for His grace and His forgiveness and His peace. How do you get out of sin? Well, first, respond to the Holy Spirit's conviction. Secondly, listen to a godly friend's confrontation. This is what Nathan did for his friend David. And what Nathan did reminds me of what the Bible says elsewhere. Wounds from a sincere friend are better than many kisses from an enemy. One of the most important and yet difficult things the Lord may ever ask you to do is to confront, eyeball to eyeball, a fellow follower of Jesus about sin in his or her life. It's not easy. It is not fun. It is very hard to do. But the Bible says it's part of what it means to follow Christ. It says, "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path and be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share each other's burdens and in this way obey the law of Christ." One of the most important ways to get out of sin is to listen to and to receive humbly the rebuke, the correction of a godly friend that God might send to you. And confrontation and rebuke, folks, even when it's done in the godliest of ways, it stings. It hurts, but it's a good hurt. It's a good hurt. And later on, you'll be grateful to that friend for having had the courage to confront you and prevent even greater disaster in your life. May God grant you and me the humility to hear God's voice in a godly rebuke and a godly word of correction and see it as a step back out of sin and back into a restored relationship with God. You know, it occurs to me, this is sort of a different lesson on a different level, but this story of David and Nathan is a crash course in how to confront someone in a godly way. Some great principles here. For instance, notice what Nathan did. First, he thought about and he chose the appropriate timing for his confrontation. God didn't send Nathan to David immediately. Be very sensitive as to when you confront someone. Allow the Holy Spirit to prepare your heart and the heart of the person to whom you need to speak. Ask the Lord to show you the proper time to confront. Secondly, only confront someone regarding the truth. The Bible doesn't tell you to confront someone on the basis of gossip or hearsay. You can only confront someone on the basis of what you know to be a fact. And then make very sure that the issue that you're confronting someone about is in fact a sin and not just a matter of your opinion or your prejudice. And then finally, use some tact. Use tact. I mean, Nathan's approach to David was exceptionally wise and spirit-led. Instead of coming right at David with guns blazing, what does he do? He chose to tell a story that appealed to David's own damaged sense of right and wrong. Timing, truth, tact. There's a lesson right there in how to confront in a godly way. Well, there's always risk in confrontation. David, you know, as the king, he could have had Nathan killed right then and there. Nobody would have said anything. And confrontation takes courage. And confronting someone, it may not be well received. You have to be prepared for that. It may end a friendship. It may end a relationship. And that doesn't make the confrontation wrong. It's part of the risk involved when we confront. So how do you get out of sin? Well, first, you respond to the Holy Spirit's conviction. Secondly, you listen to a godly friend's confrontation. Third, you confess your sin fully before God. Call your sin what God calls it. What does God call the activity that you just engaged in? You call it that. Stop making excuses for it. Stop rationalizing it away. Stop minimizing it. Simply stand before the Lord as David did and say, "I have sinned against the Lord." You know, it used to bother me that in David's confession here, And also in Psalm 51, he makes no mention of Uriah or Bathsheba. Obviously, he wronged them greatly. It just seemed to me that maybe David was minimizing the terrible effect of his sinful actions against them. But I've come to recognize that every sin is first and foremost a rebellion against God. All sin and every sin is what Nathan calls it here, because you have shown utter contempt for the Lord by doing this. Ever realize that when you and I commit a sin, we're showing utter contempt for God? And you can seek out and receive the forgiveness of people for the ways that you may have injured them, but until you seek out and you receive God's forgiveness, that sin is still unforgiven. And here's some good news also, though. People will sometimes withhold forgiveness from you. You know, you've wronged them, you went to them, you apologized, you asked for their forgiveness, and they said, no way, I'm not going to forgive you. But my friend, if God forgives your sin is forgiven. It is always and forever God with whom we have to do business. And so that's why David confesses to the Lord here. And the good news, of course, is that God did forgive David. And that's a powerful lesson that all of us need to hear and live out. Because I realize that all of us, to some extent, we're on the other side of sin, aren't we? I mean, we've been tempted and we've fallen. And what we need to hear this morning is that God will forgive your sin and my sin and anyone's sin. Moreover, there is no sin God cannot or will not forgive except one. What's that? Unconfessed sin. God can't forgive what you refuse to confess, what you refuse to own up to, what you refuse to reject. But any sin and all sin, no matter how terrible, no matter how heinous, is no match for the grace of God. In another of his psalms, David underlines this incredible truth with a fascinating image. He writes, "He has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west." How far is that? Well, I don't know, but it's got to be a long way, right? From the east, from the west, that's how far God has separated the guilt of our sin from us. Well, like David, this woman, Donna Rice, was involved in a big national sexual scandal. Some of you will remember her name, some of you won't. Donna Rice was caught up in an adulterous affair with then U.S. Senator from Colorado, Gary Hart. And he was running for the Democratic presidential nomination that year, 1988. It destroyed the campaign. It destroyed his career in public office. And of course, Donna Rice was humiliated. Her reputation was ruined. She dropped out of sight for a period of a few years. During that time, God began to deal with her, and she accepted Jesus as her Savior. And now she is a woman who is passionate about God and passionate about a Christian ministry that she's been working in for many years. It's called Enough is Enough. It's a Christian ministry that tries to prevent children and teenagers from getting their hands on pornographic material. And for about the last 10 years, she's been the president and the CEO of that particular Christian ministry. Donna Rice she's very thankful for the support that she's gotten from family, friends, her Christian husband, Jack Hughes. But most of all, she's thankful to God for his forgiveness and his redemption. And she wrote something that I just wanted to read to you, because I think it applies not only to Donna Rice, but it applies to David, and it applies to you, and it applies to me. She writes, "God loves us, but he doesn't grant us immunity from the consequences of our choices. However, when we mess up, If we ask His forgiveness, He'll redeem those choices using our mistakes as a door of hope for other people. I have great empathy for victims of sexual abuse and pornography. God has brought purpose to my pain. Well, that's the kind of God that we serve, amen? And He did that in the life of Donna Rice. He did that in the life of David. He does that in your life. And He does that in my life. Let's see this story for what it is today. It is, on the one hand, a terrible story about how you can get into sin. Heed the warning that is there. My friend, if you're standing on this side of a temptation and it's looking awful good to you, and you're just about that far from giving in and doing something that you know is displeasing to God, see it for what it is. It is an invitation to bring disaster into your life. On the other hand, you might be on the other side. You've already given in to that temptation. You've already invited that disaster into your life, and you're wondering if God can accept you and forgive you. And that's the other lesson out of this story. It shows us how to get out of sin. And we need to follow the example of David and hear the Holy Spirit's conviction and listen to the godly confrontation of people that God brings into our lives. And we need to confess fully our sin before the Lord and turn away from it. God is ready and willing and able to forgive you and to forgive me and to forgive our sin. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful, even though we're surprised at times, we are grateful that you don't whitewash the people in the Bible. There's some great people in the Bible, and David is one of them, who we just realize how human and flawed and just like us they really were. And Father, we're glad that you have allowed us to see into their lives, because we learn so much from both their positive examples as well as their negative examples. And Lord, we're just reminded today that sin is not something that we can really play around with. It's not something we can entertain or take lightly or pretend doesn't affect us. At the same time, Lord, we know that when we have sinned, we have in you someone who is willing and eager to provide forgiveness and cleansing if we will ask for that forgiveness and turn away from that sin. So, Father, we thank you for this story because it reveals so much about you and what it means to live life every day with you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.